Well, good morning. Good morning. Good to see all of you here and punctually on time. And so I just want to do a few brief announcements, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in to this last class on friendship with God. So welcome. If this is your first time, welcome. Just three brief announcements. Number one, remember, beloved, that this is going to be one of the first days that we see a bunch of college students back. So if you see a college student and they look like they don't know where they're going, this is a great opportunity for us to love them, to welcome them. If they don't have anybody to sit with, and just invite them to sit with them. If you have the bandwidth, if you're going to eat lunch afterwards, you know what? College students love to do what? Eat. Amen. So there's a college lunch immediately afterwards. So you can direct them to that, but we have a great opportunity to love and care for some of these college students. Now, I do have a freshman who's at the U of A, so maybe this is a little self-interested, you know. So technically, I am supporting University of Arkansas now. So there it is. There it is. Amen. Amen. So the second thing is, over above my head, you can see that the Bible Training Institute is about to start. We've talked about this a few times, but the Bible Training Institute is a 9-month study through the Word of God. It meets Monday through Friday. It's going to meet in this room until Heritage is finished. And it's taught by the pastors of the church. It's from, Ed, what time does it start? 5:15. Ed, you're always here. 5:15, and it gets done at 7:45. 6:15. Some of us get here at 5:15. 6:15 to 7:45. And so you can do parts of it, New Testament, Old Testament. The New Testament track meets Monday and Wednesday. The Old Testament meets Tuesday and Thursday. Tuesday and Friday. And then the wisdom literature is on Thursday. So you can find all that information. If you just click this thing, it'll give you the schedule. You can sign up. But the first BTI begins on the 26th. So just a week from tomorrow. So if you want to learn more about the Word, it's a great place to go. Last announcement is starting next week, we've got a new round of equipping classes as well as a Bible study. So if you are involved already in one of our Sunday morning Bible studies, we're going to be starting a study in the Gospel of Luke that will start next week. Luke, we'll go from, Lord willing, Luke 1 all the way to Luke 10 this semester. And then we're starting a class call on discipleship that we'll meet here that Pastor Mike is going to be teaching. So, again, you'll see more about this communicated to the church this week, but just want to give you guys a heads up on that. Okay, we are going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you among the peoples, and we sing praises to you among the nations, because your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And so we pray, Father, as we open your word now, that by your Spirit's power, you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us, all for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome again. This is a class called Friendship with God. If you are interested in the slides, you can scan these two links are on the back of your handout that you should have received when you came in. So you don't have to furiously scribble. If you see a quote or something, you can just scan that slide link and get all of it yourself. This morning, we're going to end the class by doing something I hope will be edifying. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at how the Trinity is for the Christian life. We're going to try to get very practical this morning, but not just practical for us individually. We're going to be thinking about the Trinity for the Christian life corporately. How does this idea of communion with God individually, how does it spill over into the ways that we love and care for one another in the local church. And there's a lot of places you could go to do this, but what we're going to do is just linger in one of my favorite books of the Bible, Ephesians. Now, heads up, they're all my favorite, but this morning, Ephesians is my favorite, okay? And we're just going to meditate on Ephesians. And so in your notes, I put the purpose. We've been thinking about trying to see and savor the wonder of being friends with God. Jesus says in John 15 that he says, "I have called you friends." And we've been trying to meditate on the glory of that, that we were once his what? His enemies. We were far from God. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were as far from God as we could get. And yet in the gospel of his grace, God has received us. He's welcomed us. Not only to put up with us, right? He's received us and welcomed us in Christ as his friends. It's amazing. And so we've been thinking about that friendship with God relates to us individually as we try to commune with God, as we try to fellowship with God. And we've been thinking about the fellowship, we've been thinking about that our communion with God is that we seek to commune with the Father in his love. And we seek to commune with the Son in his grace. And we seek to commune with the Spirit in his fellowship. He's the communion that we have with God. And so one, if you want a verse to back this up, 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a great place to go. And so this morning, what we're trying to do is really basic. We want to consider from Ephesians two things. Why we should praise God together as a church. And secondly, how that praise should fuel how we live together for his glory. And so, how many of you have read Ephesians before? Anybody? All right. If you haven't read it, please leave. I'm just kidding. No. If you haven't read Ephesians, great. I'm going to introduce you to Ephesians this morning. It's amazing. It's like Romans, but shorter. It's awesome. Now, this is, when we think of our fellowship with God, like communing with God, studying his word, walking with him by faith, especially when we're new Christians, we tend to think it's going to be like this, right? Look at this. Beautiful, right? Absolutely gorgeous. Some of you are probably thinking, where is this? You're thinking, is this Switzerland? This is East Tennessee. It's East Tennessee. This is Soddy Daisy. The Appalachians over here. This is Chattanooga. No, this is not. But just go with me for a minute. Like, we tend to think this is what the Christian life's going to be like, right? We live here, we walk out, our quiet times are perfect, beautiful sky, the mountains, the streams. It's just going to be a walk in the park. Now, that lasts about 5 minutes, right? And then we quickly realize this is, East Tennessee is not the Christian life. It's this. June 6th. 1944, D-Day. This is the Christian life. Man redeemed is man at war. It's a fight to the end, every inch. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's a fight to the end. It's a fight till we see Jesus. Every step, every time you get out of bed, the image, if you take anything from this class, the image I want you to have is in the morning when you get out of bed, those of us who are taller, it takes longer, right? Put our feet off the edge, I want the image in your mind before your feet hit the ground is this. We live as Christians redeemed. The decisive victory has been won on the cross and in the resurrection. Amen? D-Day has happened. The victory has been won. And yet, we're not yet to what? VE Day, Victor in Europe Day. There's still battles going on. There's still a cleanup that needs to happen. We live in the already accomplished by Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection. And yet, we're still in a war zone. We are still behind enemy lines. VE Day hasn't happened yet, and it's a fight to the end. But beloved, this is the good news. This isn't a picture of a solitary soldier taking the beaches of Normandy. They're doing this together. And so this wonderful news that we have communion with God, that we've been made friends of God, we're brought into the fellowship of a local church where we can fight together. We can fight alongside one another, not each other, but that we have each other's help. When we get to the beach and we trip and fall down, there's someone who can pick us up. There's someone who, when we're wounded, they can draw near to us and help us and call for the medic. You see, this is not the Christian life. This is coming, amen? We're going to live in, not East Tennessee. We're going to live in the new heavens, new earth one day. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more Satan, no more struggles. We're headed here, but right now we're here. And you need one another to make it here. I need you to make it here. And how loving of our Father to put us together as we're making this pilgrimage. And so you think, well, that sounds really arduous. It sounds like that's going to be hard. Well, this is where Ephesians can help. So if you have your Bibles, open to Ephesians. Now, y'all remember, and I know they made a new version of this, but y'all remember Top Gun when Maverick and like buzzes the tower? You know, whatever. If you don't know the movie, don't worry about it. But we're just going to buzz the tower this morning in Ephesians. We're not going to land and get out and take a real tour. We're going to just fly through it really quickly because there's just so much glory here. I'm just trying to give you an hors d'oeuvres. Hors d'oeuvres from Ephesians, okay? Chicken on a stick from Ephesians, amen? Okay, so if you've never studied Ephesians, you can find it in the New Testament. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus that he started. And he spent years there preaching the gospel of grace, the whole counsel of God. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And he writes this letter to build up this church and to kind of remind them of what he taught them. And Ephesians is really easy to break down. It's got two parts, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul describes our glorious position in Christ. In other words, he spends three chapters praying for you, praying for his readers, and describing the wonderful, gracious work that God has done for you. No commands, just indicative after indicative. This is what God has done for you. This is what God has done for you. This is what God has done for you. Three chapters of this, bracketed by two prayers, that you would grasp the deep, wide love of God. It's amazing. He wants you to know who you are in Christ. And then out of the overflow of who you are in Christ and who we are as the church, he gets to chapters 4 to 6 and says, now live for him in the war zone. That's chapters 4 to 6. He describes our glorious practice. So if you want to think of chapters 1 to 3 as our heavenly calling, chapters 4 to 6 is our heavenly conduct. Even Paul alliterated, amen? Let's gonna keep going. Okay, here's an outline. You can just see it. You can get this from the notes. We're going to keep going. Now, we're going to start our time by looking at Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which is if Paul had taken Miss Kaylee's English class in 8th grade in Chattanooga, he would have flunked because it's a run-on sentence. It goes for 202 words. Now, that's an F in Mrs. Kaylee's class, amen? It's like, Paul, put a period in here. Well, this dude calls it the most monstrous sentence ever found in the Greek language. It's not monstrous. I think it's beautiful. It may be the most beautiful sentence ever written. And so what we're going to do is we're going to meditate on Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 and look at briefly how God has saved us, how God has loved us, shown us grace, and saved us for fellowship with him. And then we're going to meditate on that, and then as we see the glory of that, we want to then turn and say, okay, now how can we live together for the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, as a church? by giving three applications, okay? That's what we're going to do. And then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end discussing these things together. Y'all with me? Okay. I haven't used the Roark Rule slide in a while. These are just basic Bible study steps so that you can follow what an author is trying to communicate. So anytime you read the Bible, you want to look at the words, because words, that's where the meaning is. Words have meanings. Words, plural. Sometimes a word has a different meaning depending on, number two, the context. You want to pay careful, prayerful attention to the context of a passage. Context is king. You take a text out of a context, what are you left with? A con. Number three, Scripture interprets Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So you want to compare what Scripture says about Scripture, and you can do that within a book, within an author, within the Testament, within the whole Bible, okay? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God for us. And then when you open the Bible, and this is the main one I want us to see this morning, you want to look for the glory and grace of Jesus, because it's the glory and grace of Jesus that the Spirit will use to transform us into His image. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to spend time looking together, okay? So the first thing I want us to see, I'm going to read to us verses 3 to 6. We're going to start there, and we're going to begin our time considering how we ought to praise the Father, God the Father, for, again, I figured since Paul has a run-on sentence, I'll have run-on points, for gloriously choosing us in His extraordinary love. That's the first thing in your notes. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Some of your Bibles may say, to Himself, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So this first little part, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the main idea of this paragraph. This whole paragraph, 3 down to 14, is a Paul blessing, praising God for what He's done for us in Christ. In your Bible, do you see how it says He's blessed us? So God the Father is there. He's blessed us, right? He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in Christ. And notice this phrase here, with every spiritual blessing. You see that? That word spiritual, in your Bible, it may be capitalized. In other words, Paul understands that this, every blessing we receive in the gospel is from the Spirit. It's not just spiritual as opposed to like natural or physical. It's a blessing from the Spirit. So right there in verse 3, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a worship praise song, as it were, to the Holy Trinity. And I want you to just pause for a second. Just meditate on how beautiful this is. Your Father in heaven has blessed you, not with a few or some, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in His Son. He has opened up the treasury of heaven and given you everything. That's your Father. And the rest of this paragraph is going to be unpacking specifics. He's going to say, now He's given you everything, I'm going to just name a few. And the first one He names is right there in verse 4. Even as He chose us, you see, He chose us, He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then He tells us why He did it, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then notice this phrase here. You're thinking, why did He do this? In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. according to the purpose of his will, and it was all to the praise of his glorious grace. So I just want to mention a few things. You thinking, man, we're never going to get out of this class. I know, there's a lot here. We're just flying over. I'm going to give you a few things. First, this idea of God choosing us, right? When you hear that, you should immediately not think of some theological system. You should think of the Old Testament scriptures. This language is the same language that God used to describe what he did for his people Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he tells us, he's telling Israel, he says, I didn't choose you because you were great, because you were mighty, because you were better than all the other nations of the earth. In fact, you were the opposite of those things. I set my love on you because I loved you. You keep waiting for him to say, I chose you because of X. He says, I loved you because I loved you. And then later in the story, we're told in the book of Exodus, you remember? When God is sending Moses to get his people right out of Egypt, he says, you go tell Pharaoh. Tell Pharaoh, this people that I've chosen, they are my firstborn son. So there's a connection between God's choosing Israel and adoption. Now look back at our passage. He chose us. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Charles Spurgeon said, if he didn't choose us before the foundation of the world, he wouldn't have chose us afterwards. Which is true, right? And notice, he didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless. He chose us so that he might future be holy and blameless. Notice this, before him. Beautiful. But notice this choosing and election, predestination. Why you think, well, it doesn't sound loving to me. Well, look at this, beloved. In love, he did this. He did this in love. He predestined us, notice, for adoption to himself as sons. We had orphaned ourselves because of our sin. We're going to be told later in chapter 2, we were, as Gentiles, we were strangers, alienated. We were hopeless and godless in the world. And yet, because of our Father's love, before the dawn of time, he has loved us into his family, and he has adopted us as sons and daughters. But notice this phrase, as sons. You see that? Now, some of you, I'm looking at this room, half of us are female. Not us, but half of you are female. Not us. I'm not female. Half of us collectively are female. And you think, wait a second, I've been adopted as a son? Well, let me ask you this. Why does Paul say adoption as sons? Who got the inheritance? Firstborn sons. The inheritance passes through the sons. It doesn't matter if you are male or female, if you're in Christ, God treats you like a firstborn son. You have an inheritance that we're going to see that's referenced later in the chapter. It's beautiful. You have an inheritance because he has loved you. You were his enemy. He's not only made you his friend, he's brought you to his table as a son. It's beautiful. And all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. If you're here and you want to know why you exist, there it is. You don't have to know a lot of things to make a difference in the world. You need to be gripped by some glorious things, by amazing things. You don't have to know a lot of stuff. Some of you are freshmen at the I almost said NC State. I did college ministry in Raleigh. You're a freshman at Arkansas, right? You're going to learn a lot of things. You need to know some really deep, eternal things and be gripped by them. This is the purpose of your life, to live to the praise of his glorious grace. If you look in your Bibles, this phrase comes up in different ways in this passage. You see it, to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. Then look down, keep reading down. He says, down in verse 12, it's all to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You see that? That's why you exist. Everything exists to bring praise to the glory of God's grace. So, beloved, this morning you can praise the Father for his extraordinary love. And you can glory in the fact that one guy put it like this: the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began. What is that? He's loved us before the dawn of time. Rest in your Father's love this morning. Second thing, in verses 7 to 12, we are to praise the Son for gloriously redeeming us in his extravagant grace. Look at verses 7 to 12. In him, that is in the Son, in the beloved Son, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, right? In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So I just want to highlight a few things. I'll keep reading verse 12 and then we'll come back to this one. In him, so same language, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that, why did he do this? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, so two things to notice. This is incredible. So there's all of this past tense verbs that Paul uses in these opening section. And then he gets to this verse 7, we get to this present tense verb. He says, in Christ, the beloved Son, we have what? Redemption. So everyone take a sip of coffee, wake up. I know this is a lot. You're thinking it's 9:30. We're already talking about Ephesians 1. In him that is in the Savior, you right now, we have redemption. And beloved, you will never, if you're in Christ, you'll never get out of that present tense verb. Tomorrow morning, you wake up, you have redemption. And then Thursday, you have redemption. And 10 billion years from now, you're still in that present tense, you have redemption. Your redemption, the fact that you were enslaved to sin, Satan, and death, you have been set free. You have been freed and liberated. You've been redeemed by the Redeemer, and he lives. As long as your Redeemer lives, you'll have redemption. Isn't that beautiful? You can say amen. I say this all the time. Y'all can say amen. It's good news, isn't it? You have redemption. What is that redemption? He says, he explains, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. We believe in the forgiveness of sins because we have a Redeemer. And he says, every one of your trespasses have been forgiven. You are not bound to any sin anymore. You've been set free. And you ask, okay, what was the means by which we were set free and liberated and forgiven? There it is, right there, through his blood. It cost the Redeemer his life to set you free from your death. It cost him his blood. You are covered in the blood of Christ. Just like the Passover lamb, the wrath of God passed over those houses covered in the blood of the lamb. Well, the blood of a spotless lamb covers you in Christ. He is your Redeemer. And he has forgiven you of all of your sins. Not by anything you have done, freely by his grace. Freely by his blood. And there's a lot more you could say, but look at this last phrase. All of this, we know it's grace because he says this is the basis. It's all according to the riches of His grace. It's grace from beginning to end. We sing a song sometimes, amazing what? Amazing grace. It is amazing. And so I want you to just stop and ask, have you, beloved, have you grown less amazed by grace? We should pray for that as a church, that we always stand amazed that we are recipients of grace. Because we've been forgiven by the blood of the Savior. He's done all these other things for us that we can talk about, but I just want us to highlight this. We're amazed. We should be amazed at grace. And because He's done this for us, we also have present tense and inheritance, which we're going to get to in a minute. Okay, we're going to keep going. It's good news, more good news, and then we're going to talk about how we're to respond practically. The third, we want to praise the Spirit for gloriously sealing us in His eternal fellowship. Verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is again in Christ, you also, speaking of the Ephesians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed. There's the main verb. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then we're told a little bit about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And it's all to the praise of His glory. So just a few things. Notice that verb there, were sealed. You see that? Were sealed. That's what we call, it's a divine passive. Meaning that you don't seal yourself, God seals you. You were sealed by God. That's the idea. When you believed the gospel, you were sealed by God. And you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, what does it mean to be sealed by God? Well, there's three ways to think of it. It indicates that we are secure. We've been sealed by God the Spirit. We're secure in our position in Christ. The second thing is that a seal was often used to mark the genuineness or the authenticity of something. If you were a king and you sent a letter out, you would seal it, right? It bears your sign, your seal, that it's genuine. So if you have the Spirit of God, you're a Christian. If you have the Spirit of God, you are a genuine believer. And then the third thing is, it's an identification of ownership. You belong to God because you have His Spirit. He has sealed you by His Spirit. And then notice this last thing, verse 14. Notice this phrase. Your Bible may say guarantee, right? You see that? The guarantee. Your Bible may say something a little bit different. Other ways, you think of it, a down payment, right? A pledge. This is the way I explain it to my kids, all right? Notice God gave us His Spirit as a promise or a guarantee of something He's going to give us in the future. You see that? We have an inheritance coming that we don't have yet. But we know we're going to get it because we have the Spirit seal as our guarantee. So think of it this way. The risen Christ, the King of Kings, ascends to heaven, and He decides to bless His bride with the greatest gift of all. And He says, "What shall I give to my beloved bride? I want to give her, out of all the treasury of heaven, another comforter, another counselor, just like me, who will be with her until she sees me face to face. And I want to give her, as it were, a guarantee, a token of my love, to remind her every day that I will never leave her nor forsake her." It's as if He gives His bride the greatest engagement ring that's ever been given as a pledge to His bride to remind her every time she thinks of me, she's reminded that I love her, I'll never leave her, and I am preparing the day for our wedding day. That's what the Holy Spirit is in our lives. The risen Christ has poured out everything to us in His Spirit. And by His Spirit, He's walking us, as it were, down the aisle to meet Him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what's happening here. He seals us for eternal fellowship. Now, beloved, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news, great news. So the question becomes now is, so what? So what do we do? How should we live together as a church in light of what he's done for us in these opening chapters of Ephesians? So I want to give three things. If you look on your notes, there's three applications I want us to consider. All right? Three applications. And like I said, if you came in late, you're thinking, man, he's going quickly. Well, again, we're just buzzing the tower. We're just flying over Ephesians. Well, the first thing I want us to think about is, if we've been loved by God the Father, and we're his children, well, like father, like son, the world will know that we are Christ's disciples by the way we what? Love one another. And so the first thing we want us to do is let's consider how we should walk together in the Father's love. I mentioned earlier, before some of you came in, there are a bunch of new college students here today. Well, one practical way that you can put this class into practice is find a college student and love them. Well, walk in the Father's love. How specifically are we supposed to do that, Nick? Well, easy. It's not easy, it's hard, but here it is. Look at chapter 4 in your notes. This is chapter 4, verse 32, right? We've got this series of commands that he gives. He says, be kind, right? Right? He says, be imitators. He says, walk in love, okay? Be kind, be imitators, walk in love. Those are three commands. Now let's look at it briefly. I'm telling us right here that this be imitators of God is a direct call to love as we've been loved. Now look what he says. If you want to know what love looks like, what looks like love is patient, love is what? Kind. So he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now notice this comparative phrase, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So as a church, one of the ways we demonstrate that we have been loved by God is the way we kindly treat one another. You see how this is a plural command? I hear people say this time, you need to be kind to yourself. I have no idea what that means. I have no struggles being kind to myself. Where I struggle is being kind with other people, right? You can't do this command alone because it says be kind to what? One another. And we have to be commanded to do this because it doesn't come naturally to us. So what does love look like? It looks like kindness. It looks like tenderheartedness. It looks like forgiving one another. When you are sinned against in this church, I told you before, we only let sinners in this church. If you're not a sinner, we have nothing for you. If you're a sinner and you've repented and you've been baptized, we got everything for you. Forgive one another how? Well, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. And I take that to mean these are all things that God the Father has been towards us. Be like him. And you do this, I love this, as those who are loved. You love because you are loved. You don't love to earn your Father's love. You love out of the overflow of being a beloved child. Sometimes you'll hear people say, hurt people hurt people, right? Hurt people hurt people. Well, Paul's logic here is loved children, beloved children, love like their father. And you are loved. So love and walk in love. And if you need another illustration of what love looks like, just as Christ loved us and what? Gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So beloved, as a church, this is what we're called to. We're called to love one another. How are we doing that as a church? How can we do that better as a church? How can we care for one another and love one another sacrificially and therefore display God's love to a watching world? I'll give you another, we have some discussion questions we'll flesh this out, but let's just go to the next one. We're to walk together in the Father's love, but we're also to marvel together at the Son's grace. When I say marvel together, all of us are those who love wonder. We love to be impressed. We love to marvel at amazing things, right? That's why many of us go to sporting events. We want to be amazed. We want to be astounded, right? Well, the thing that we should be marveling at the most is the grace of God in Christ. And I want to just draw your attention to one verse to demonstrate this. It comes in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, here's the main verb, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Notice what else he made us alive when we were dead. And then what else did he do? Just like Christ, God raised us up with Christ. And then what else did God do? God seated us with Christ. That is, we were dead. He made us alive, just like Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus then ascended into heaven. Well, guess what? There's a sense in which we've been raised up with Christ, and we right now are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Just stand. You are sitting in the chapel at UBC. But you're, according to this verse, you're actually sitting someplace else. By the Spirit of God, you're so united to Christ, you're with him in heaven. That's mind-blowing. I'm not sure I understand what that means, but that's I know it's glorious, right? And then it's in Christ Jesus, and then you're thinking, why did he do that? Here's the point. Why did he do all this? Why did he save us like this? Why did he lavish so much grace on us in history? Why have you and I been the recipients of infinite, eternal, matchless grace? Here's the purpose clause. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. What? You ever read the Bible? I have questions all the time. When I read stuff like this, I'm like, wait a second. He showed us infinite grace in history so that he might show us immeasurable grace forever. Praise him. There you go. Thank you for always being clear. Praise him, right? We should stand amazed at this. There's a dude that's helped me know Paul's heart more than anybody else. He has a great beard and hair. And look at that hat. I don't know what's going on. Maybe the hat was coming back in style. Maybe that's a beanie, but the first beanie. This guy, his name is Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin. He's my boy. If you go to my office, I've got his picture up on the wall because he's helped me understand Paul's heart more than anybody. And this is what he said about this verse. He helped me understand this verse, and hopefully it'll help you. He said this. So you're thinking, why did he save us this way? He says, well, the gospel reveals infinite grace to us. That's what he just said in Ephesians 2, 3, all the way down to verse 6. But the exceeding riches of his grace shall be broken up, that is, parceled out to us in the world to come, in the coming ages. And then he says this, there is a reserve of grace for eternity that we cannot now comprehend. This is the sentence that got me. It requires an eternity of time for you to receive all that Jesus has done for you. It takes forever because his grace will never end. It takes an eternity for God in Christ to show us everything that Jesus has done for us. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. It's unbelievable. And it's not just alone. We're going to be doing this together. Now, what does that look like? I have no idea. But it's going to be awesome. And so my whole point is, why wait till then? Let's get started now. So one of the questions I'm going to ask in a minute is, how can we help each other better marvel and stand amazed at grace, at the grace that we've received in the Son? Last one, and then we'll be done. We'll have some application. last kind of application point for us as a church. We're to walk together in the Father's love and marvel together at the Son's grace, but we ought to be filled together with the Spirit's presence. So that's over in chapter 5, right? This is a very famous passage. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. But, he's going to make the contrast here, and gives us another command, be filled with the Spirit. That's another one of those divine passives. It's a plural command. So he's not just saying individually, he's saying this is a southern, y'all, all y'all at Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit by God. That's the implication. Don't fill up with that. Be filled, be controlled, be governed by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? And then notice these words that follow. These are ing words, right? Addressing one another. You see that? Singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. You see that? Those are participles. And if you were in Miss Kaylee's class, you remember participles are those ing words that help get the main verb done, right? So if this is the main verb, be filled with the Spirit, these are the results that flow from being filled with the Spirit. You want to know a church that's filled with the Spirit? You want to know how to recognize a church that's filled with the Spirit of the living God? Well, look for these results. First result, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is probably the most neglected verse in this passage. Do you realize when we are about to sing here in a minute, you're not just singing to the Lord. If it was just about you singing to the Lord, you could do this at home. There's something about the corporate gathering that Paul says when you sing a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song, you're not just singing it to the Lord and for the Lord, you're doing it for who? You ever thought about that? There is a vertical and a horizontal implication of your singing. Even when you don't like the songs, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God and His people. So even when you don't feel like singing, some of the most encouraging times in the corporate gathering, sometimes I look around, right? And I'll see a saint in this church that I know is going through a trial. I know is going through a hard time. And they're singing. And that encourages me. That says, praise God. I know what's going on, and they're singing. They're addressing me at that moment with their song. And we don't just sing to one another. We sing and make melody to who? To the Lord. So you want to see a Spirit-filled church? That's a singing church. This is a great singing church. I pray that we get even better at singing. He's put a new song in our hearts, right? We should sing together. But then we should be a grateful church, shouldn't we? Notice how comprehensive this is. We don't just sing. We give thanks. Notice, always and for everything. Wow. We ought to be a grateful church. Always and for everything. That's pretty comprehensive, right? Give thanks in all circumstances, Paul says in another place. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Listen, friend, it's always appropriate to thank God. You're never wrong if you're thanking God. And then lastly, he says, you do it to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we submit to one another out of a reverence, out of a fear and worship of Christ. We put our own preferences here, and we put the preferences of others as more important than our own. So, beloved, there's a couple application questions I want to get to, but I want to just end here. I mentioned that the cross is D-Day. The resurrection is D-Day. The victory has been won. But we're headed to this day. This is VE Day. You see Pepsi? What was it?
Pepsi sign back there.
Pepsi. Great, Scott. There was actually a time when people liked Pepsi, apparently. I don't know. Well, we were at war. I mean, I'm just saying. Well, now we weren't. No offense, Pepsi lovers. Whatever. It's just gone off the rails. So this is beautiful. It's beautiful. So here's the deal. We are headed to a time where there'll be no more fighting and the war will be over. Amen? But these things I've talked about, what a privilege to be a part of a local church. That we don't have to do this alone. That we can walk side by side in victory, knowing that we will be with Christ and all of his people around the throne. So my question to you this morning, have you laid down the arms of your rebellion? Have you personally seen your own need to be forgiven, to be set free? Knowing that the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our only hope is mercy. Our only hope is grace. Our only hope is Christ. And so, friend, if you this morning know yourself to be a sinner, I've got great news for you. The friend of sinners came into the world and died in our place for our sins to bring us into a friendship with God. You can be a friend of God this morning by turning from your sin, laying down the arms of rebellion, and receiving the friend of sinners in the empty hands of faith. And if you begin to have communion with him now, you'll have communion with him forever. My best friend, Thomas Goodwin, this is what he said on his deathbed. And then we'll give some questions and I'll let you go. This is what his son wrote this down right before he died. He said, I am going to the three persons with whom I have had communion. They have taken me. I did not take them. I shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. All my lusts and all my corruptions I shall be rid of, which I could not be here. I love this line. Those croaking toads will fall off in a moment. Amen? We all have some croaking toads we want dead, right? I love this. I have the whole of Christ's righteousness. I have found in him, I am found in him, him who loved me and gave himself for me. This is beautiful. Christ cannot love me better than he does. And I think, imagine being able to say this on your deathbed. I think I cannot love Christ better than I do. I am swallowed up in God, and now I shall ever be with the Lord. We're headed to a day when we will be, as it were, bathing in the ocean of God's love forever with all of God's people. And so, brothers and sisters, let's close. We have a few minutes left. I've got three questions up here that I want us to consider. So just where you are, turn around, talk to some folks around you, and let's think about ways that we can imitate the Father in love, the ways that we can stand amazed at God's grace, and the ways that we can sing together, all for his glory, okay? Let's do that for a few minutes, and then I'll come up and close this in prayer, and we'll sing the doxology.